Romans, we've crossed over from how we got saved and how we got here to now that we're here, what do? Romans 12. And in Romans 12, verse 2, Scripture calls for you and me as believers to have transformed minds. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, with a transformed mind, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will? What does God want us to do? Well, in verses 9 and following, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes exactly what is good. And he starts off with love. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he said, it's love. Love God with everything you have. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's fitting that Paul, when we talk about putting our faith in action, when we talk about offering ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1, that we start with love. Love must be sincere. So let's take a minute and we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. Well, let's just do 9 through 13, why not? And we're going to talk about the actions and the qualities of Christian love. Let's read those verses. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Just a bullet point series of what does it look like to love? What does it look like to be someone who loves? What does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to offer ourselves as living sacrifices? This is our spiritual, reasonable act of worship to God. What does that look like? So let's just take a minute, and you and me, let's work verse by verse. Let's just kind of pick through this, and we're going to, qualities of love are described here as actions, and what Christian love, how is it described in qualities, how is it described in actions? So let's start in verse 9. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Let's pick that apart. You see any qualities of love there? You see any actions of love there?
Sincerity.
All right, sincerity. What's that going to be? A quality?
Yeah.
By the way, I'd like it if you'd keep these to one or two syllables and easy to spell. Did I get close to that? Sincerity? Spelling doesn't count. And when I'm speaking, neither is grammar, okay? Sincerity. Love must be sincere. What does sincerity mean?
Without hypocrisy.
I'm not going to church. There's just a bunch of hypocrites going there. Is that true, that criticism, that the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites? I mean, we're the church, right? So is that true? What do you mean by hypocrite? Okay. If you hold everybody else to a higher standard than you hold yourself. Well, just understand, James, that my sins don't bother me near as much as your sins do. I'm just saying. There's an old saying that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. And the idea is that if we walk in here puffed up, look at me, I got dressed and came to church this morning. I'm better than all those folks that are at the coffee shop. Not only that, I'm wearing better clothes than some of you, so I'm better than, I'm just saying. And like I said, my sins don't bother me near as much as your sins bother me. So there's hypocrisy there, right? And if I go out in the community and act like I'm better than the people that are in the community who didn't go to church this morning, who didn't get all dressed up, who don't read their Bibles, then am I, what does Romans 3:23 say about sin and some of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? A few of us have. All of us have. And so if I come to church like it's a museum for saints and I'm one of the saints, then I think maybe I have to own that criticism that the church is full of hypocrites, or at least full of one. But the church is a hospital for sinners. So this is where we come because we know we're sinners. We know we're lost. We know without Christ we have no hope. That's the idea of sincerity. And love must be sincere. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Dear children, do not love with words and tongue, but with actions and truth." A sincere love is a love that's in action. Go and be well fed. I don't have time for you. You go be well fed. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and deeds. So love must be sincere. It's got to be real. It can't be with hypocrisy. It's got to be really loving God with everything we have, really loving people like we love ourselves. And let me tell you, if you're like me, do you find some people that are kind of hard to love? Maybe that's why some of us are in the hospital for sinners this morning. Okay, sincerity, equality, without hypocrisy. Do I want to try to spell that or not? H-Y? Is that close? Is it close enough? Okay. What else do you see in verse 1? You see any more actions or qualities in verse 1 of Christian love? Hating evil, is that an action or is that a quality? Now we're getting to the fun stuff. Action? All in favor say aye. All opposed say nay. Quality? All right, action wins. Well, if we just got through with this big speech about love being a verb in action, then we probably ought to put that in action, shouldn't we? Hate what is evil, love what is good. Be angry but sin not, yeah. So hate the sinner. What? Getting corrected from my wife over here. Is there any truth to hate the sin but love the sinner? Is that biblical? Anybody want to argue it's not? I mean, this is open forum. Yeah. The things that get under God's skin should get under our skin. The things that God dislikes, we ought to dislike. The thing God hates, we ought to hate. But God so loved the world, speaking of the people, the sinners, that he gave his one and only son. While we were still sinners, we were still enemies, he gave his son. Is that challenging to hate this sin but love the sinner? Okay. Yeah, especially in an emotion-driven society, what I feel is what I am. And so if I feel a certain way, if I have a certain mindset, that's who I am, that's my identity. And even when it comes to sin, I remember going to the barber, and yes, I used to go to the barber, and sitting with the guy, and he proclaimed to be a Christian, so we would have conversation. I remember him sitting there. I told him, I said, I want a discount because every time I come, there's less hair to cut, and I'd like to start getting some discounts on that. And he said, no, I'm going to start charging you more because I'm have to charge a finder's fee for the... Boom, boom, okay. And but we were having a conversation, and he said, you know what? He said, I don't... And he always struggled with... Well, I'll say this. He was always a struggle for me with his language. It was harsh, vulgar. It was curse words. And so every time month would roll around, it's time to go get a haircut. I go, do I go back to that guy and see if I can, you know, if we can reach him, or do I go find somebody that doesn't have that kind of mouth? We were sitting there talking, and he told me, he said, I don't think God cares what comes out of my mouth. It's just what's in my heart. And I found him hard to love. I don't know that I ever made any ground with him. I'll know when we get to heaven one day, but he didn't think what came out of his mouth mattered. He could say whatever he wanted to, but it was in his heart. Well, love needs to be sincere. If God hates a vulgar mouth, then we need to hate that too. But still love the person that struggles with that. Okay, so hate what is evil, cling to what is good. What about 10? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Action, do you see any actions there? You see any qualities there of Christian love? Word them out. Honor. Honor one another. Is that an action or a quality? Okay, action.
Sometimes we might have to look real close to find some way to honor.
Boy, not the truth. Honor one another above yourselves. So that now I have a benchmark. When I jokingly told James that his sins offend me more than my sins do, what kind of pass am I giving myself? Am I honoring him above myself? There's the benchmark, right? Whatever degree of honor I give myself, whatever degree of a pass, grace. Giving myself something I don't deserve, mercy, not giving myself something I do deserve. Whatever that I give myself, my job is to honor you higher than that. So if I wake up this morning and I'm in a bad mood and I snap at Jan and I'm ugly and I'm unkind, and then I come in here and one of you snaps at me, my inclination is, if you're barking at me at a 3, I'm going to bark you back at you to 6, right? A level 6. I'm going to amp it up. But the Christian love says what? You need to understand, you might have had just as bad a morning as I've had. And be gracious towards you. So honor one another. If you ever have some time just to spend time in Scripture, just look up the one another passages. There's tons of them. Tons of one another passages. David?
You have to define the bar there. You said, okay, where is the bar?
Right.
Is it low? Is it high? It's already defined for us with probably affection.
Yeah.
Which also is an action.
Yes, yep. Brotherly love, brotherly affection. And then, boy, if you want a good definition of that, just chase some of those one another passages. I'm going to come out here and let's do this just for fun. I've got a few kind of side notes here. Hate what is evil, love what is good is a call to purity. And these are going to be a call to family. If love is sincere, then we strive to purity. The same things that offend God offend us. The same thing that God stands against, we stand against. The same thing that God embraces, we embrace. The same thing that God loves, we love. Purity. And God is our standard for purity. Brotherly love. The the call for one another. Love each other as you love yourself is a call for family. Honor one another. Devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another. We just got all kinds of stuff over here. Devotion, action, or quality? I don't realize we're kind of, some of these are splitting hairs, right? I'm sorry? Action, devotion, okay. First one speaks wins. Boy, what did I say about some people being hard to love? What did I? All right, Jim, just because I love you, brother. Let's talk about that for just a minute. What does it mean to be devoted to one another? Overlooking shortcomings of another. Okay. So your act of devotion is trying to bring to me what I need. Okay. So the motive is the same. The practice may be different on the individual that you come across. And that's true. In the prayer, I talked about it. If we don't do anything else, let us worship God and encourage one another, edify one another. Edification may be different for different people, right? Yeah, okay. So the motive is to give someone what they're needing for that day. If it's a kind word, if it's a hug, if it's a nudge to move in that direction, whatever it is we need. There were some comments over here, too. Thank you, brother. Being there for the good and the bad. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. And it's if you want an interesting discussion sometime, just ask each other which is easier to be there for, the rejoicing or the mourning. In that discussion, I've heard people say, well, I'd like to rejoice with you, but I'm a little jealous. Or I don't want to grieve with you because it'll mess up my makeup. That's facetious. I don't want to agree with you because grieving hurts. So be there for good, for bad. It almost sounds like a wedding marriage vow, doesn't it? It almost, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. What else? Devotion. Commitment. Somewhere in Scripture it says that we belong to one another. That means that if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, to some degree, I belong to you. That goes back to considering others, honor others above yourself. And by the same token, you belong to me. And what does that mean? What does that mean when I get on your nerves? Because I haven't already, I will. I don't mean to, I don't want to, I don't try to, but I will. What does it mean when I get on your nerves? So love can Love can cover a multitude of sins. What if I sin against you? Same, right? Yeah. Okay, all right. 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I'm just going to jump out of here and jump one, take one for myself. Zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. What does zeal mean?
Excitement.
I'm sorry?
Excitement,
okay. Enthusiasm?
Zeal has an idea behind a righteousness to a passion.
Passionate?
It's not just a passion. There's more to it than just that. There's a desire to be right. Can I be passionate for the right stuff? I want to go the extra mile to save people. It's the people who are willing to die for a cause.
It's a directed energy. It's a directed energy. Paul talked about being zealous for the law. I mean, he's zealous and even to the point of persecuting the church when he's listing his resume. Zeal, a directed energy to the point that I can't ignore it. When Jan and I were enjoying our turn with COVID, I'd sit there on the couch, lay there on the couch, just feeling miserable, and think, you know, if I'm going to stay at the hospital, I need to stay hydrated. I should go get something to drink. And I think, but I'd have to get up. You ever get that tired or just feel that bad? I really need something to drink, but I need to get up. And I could ask Jan, but she feels just as bad as I do. Now, that's not zeal. I recognize a need. I see a purpose. I see a reason for it. But it doesn't motivate me to do anything. Zeal is like, I see a need, there's a purpose for it, and I can't help but do it. I can't help but be a part of that. I really believe, I had a preacher one time years and years and years ago talking about that he believed at the core of every believer was the desire to serve God. I think that's true. Now, you may think I'm kind of Pollyanna. You may think that's a little naive. But I really believe at the heart of every believer there's a desire to serve God, to be useful to the kingdom for a purpose. And Paul is kind of the epitome of that. You know, Paul wasn't always right, but he never lacked zeal. He was always striving to do what he believed God wanted him to do. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get tired in service to God. It doesn't mean that service isn't intimidating sometimes, that God asks us to do things or puts opportunities in front of us that we feel are way outside our league. And yes, he does that so that he can show us success by the power of him, not by our power. But zeal is just a directed energy that just can't be denied. I've got to get up and get a glass of water. I've got to do something. I've got to find a way to be service. I've got to find a way to be productive for God. Never lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Now, is that same or is that different? Is zeal and spiritual fervor the same or different? A zealot? Yeah. Right. Right. Vomit you out of my mouth. Yeah.
I think that's fairly decent to do with this. It could be on the bad side, or if we can get that current around for the good.
Yeah, if zeal can be used for the qualities of God. All right, so you're saying that zeal can be good or bad, and so are you saying that spiritual fervor is the quality that gives zeal its positive nature? Is that where we're going with that, Jim? Okay, all right. Okay, I like that. Anybody else? Is that a quality or an action? There you go. The actions bring the quality. So zeal used for God is a spiritual fervor. Passionate intensity. Yeah, I like cheater. Good. Passionate intensity. Yes. To boil? Yeah. So this is not lukewarm. You're all in. This is commitment, right? Thank you for that. All right. Other comments before we move on? Right. In Septuagint? Yeah. A jealous God is a zealous God. He wants, yeah. Yeah. It's not just a lukewarm desire. He has a passionate desire for us. Thank you. All right. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful, patient, faithful. I'm just going to say actions. Are you with me on that? Need to raise the bar. Joyful and patient, what? Faithful. Patient in prayer, right? Joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. When you see the word hope, what comes to mind as a Christian? Where do you see the Christian word hope being applied? What do we hope for? Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure what we hope for and certain what we do not see. Say again. Hope of the glory of God. Okay. What's the glory of God? In that context.
Access to Him, access to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's your grace and that hope to
get a home in heaven. My hope is built on nothing less. Yeah.
So if you look at Christ, there's, you know, the confidence
The confident expectation of a home in heaven. Yeah, a confident expectation of a home in heaven. What would it look like if every believer in Christ, every Christian, was confident of a home in heaven? If God strikes me dead today before I leave this building, I'm going to go home to heaven. If God lets me live to be 110, the church that I came from in Texas, there's a lady this week celebrating her 100th birthday. And her two daughters are there celebrating with her, and they're senior saints as well. If God leaves me here for 100 years, whenever he calls me home, I'm going to heaven. What do you think the overall nature might of the church might change a little bit if every member of the church had that confident expectation? Or do you think maybe everybody does? Do you think every member already has that confident expectation?
Similar to the comment you made earlier, I think deep down, benefit of the doubt, absolutely yes. But the problem is, the challenge is inner Satan and sin.
Yeah. So somewhere in every believer, there's that hope. But then Satan comes and tries to steal it. Yeah. And let's be honest. If I'm a baptized believer, as Peter says, my baptism was a pledge of a good conscience toward God. At the time I was baptized, I pledged in my heart of hearts, I'm going to be the best follower of Christ I can be. If you're like me, I fall short of that. Is it possible, as a baptized believer, for me to lose my salvation? Yeah, I think so. I think Scripture. It's hard for me to read Hebrews with all the warnings in there, if, and not come away with the thought that I can lose my salvation. But let me ask you this. In your opinion, from what you know about Scripture, do you believe God's default is to condemn or God's default is to save? His default is to save. He wouldn't have given the most precious thing he had, his son, to buy salvation if he was looking for ways to condemn. That's my opinion. So I can, if I can deny God the opportunity to save me because he's a just God, but I think God wants me to be confident in my salvation unless I just turn my back on him and tell him I'm through with him. And so if that's the case, I wonder how we might approach the struggles of life if the whole church not only had this vague hope of a home in heaven, but a confident expectation of a home in heaven. I wonder if that might change some things. David? Absolutely, yeah. All of these become enriched. The closer we come to a confident expectation, the better we exhibit these. And the more, I want to say, the more reserve we have to draw on these. Because one thing I've noticed about COVID, and I think it's true for all of us, and I'm going to say this is just my opinion, worth what it cost you, nothing. But I think that even for those of us who may not recognize, I think COVID has depleted some of our reserves. Whether it's financial reserves, whether it's emotional reserves, whether it's patience, reserve of patience, reserve of love, I think time, energy. I was telling Jen and I were talking just yesterday, saying, you know, COVID has made it where you can only do half as much as you used to be able to do, but it takes 10 times as long, it's 10 times harder to do that half as much. And I think there's some truth in that. And so here's this idea of this depletion. And so I think I'm running around with less patience than I might have prior to COVID world. maybe sometimes less grace, maybe sometimes less understanding, maybe sometimes less energy, less zeal. And so here's the idea that if that's something that depletes the batteries, the more confident expectation I have of a home in heaven, that's something that charges the batteries. Is that where you're going that, David? Yeah, it charges the batteries and gives me more reserve to do that. Because after all, I can be, if I know that this world is just my wilderness wandering, if I'm like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and I'm waiting to cross the River Jordan over into the paradise, the promised land, if I know that and I'm confident one day I'm going to have that, and all of the injustices that have gone untreated are going to be balanced, all of the sins that have gone unforgiven are going to be dealt with, I mean, every person that's ever slighted me, if they have something coming to them, God's going to take care of that. If I know all that, then maybe I can have a little more reserve of patience and love and kindness and grace for the people that struggle. Because I know one day I'm going to have to answer for me. And I'm going to look at the grace. I'm going to look at the patience. Was there? Okay. Right. I don't have to worry about James' sins bugging me more than my sins. If I have the heart of God, my sins bug me as much as they bug God. And now I look at James and I think, you know what? We're both sinners going to the hospital together. How can I encourage this fellow? Because after all, I want him to have the same confident expectation I have, and I want it to be rooted in the truth of Scripture and where God is, and not some false hope. I mean, there's a whole world out there that thinks because they don't beat their wife and they pay taxes, they're going to heaven. And thankfully, they don't beat their wife and they pay their taxes. But I'm just saying that's not what the Scripture says is our ticket to heaven. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying a biblically founded expectation, confident expectation of a home in heaven changes the way I look at life, the way I approach problems, the way I deal with the lack of reserve, the way I try to love. Okay.
And so I'm around a lot of other people from, you know, that are from denominations. And I do feel like I see in them this confidence that I sometimes don't see in us.
Okay.
And I find that interesting. And I also, I just as I process that through the years, I've been wondering, like, you know, how much of that is just
right.
But we still, and I don't know how much of that is, I was raised in the church, so I don't know how much of that comes from there versus just my perfectionistic type of personality. You know,
right.
But I do find it very interesting that I see that confidence a lot more in other places sometimes.
Okay. Right, yeah. You would think, wouldn't it be nice if those who have a biblical foundation for the confidence were the ones who own the confidence? You know, and then for those who might have according to Scripture, have a false confidence, wouldn't it be nice if in our humble confidence that we could come alongside and say, well, you know, I'm glad you're excited, but let's talk about what it takes to be confident and be assured of when you stand before God on Judgment Day. I mean, we're all going to, Scripture says we're all stand before God and give account of ourselves. And to your answer, there's in the book of Revelation, there's this picture of Judgment Day, and there's everybody coming before God, and there's the book singular, the book of life, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life. And then there's the books plural for the deeds that you've done. And I'll never do enough deeds to go to heaven. I'll never do enough deeds to offset the sin that I've caused. I'll never do enough deeds to offset the sin. But God, I'm saved for a purpose. I had a professor one time saying Christians are not only supposed to be good, we're supposed to be good for something, you know, good for something. And that's Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created by Christ Jesus to do good deeds. Not to earn our salvation, but as a show of gratitude for the salvation that God's given us through faith in his Son. Okay.
That's his word. I just believe that he's going to do this. So I ask him, I go to him and I say, God, you fill me with this heart so that everyone in this world can see that I have a confidence.
right? So let me break that into two pieces, if I may, and if I mischaracterize, you clear me. One is I need to be open to God, to God's indwelling and God's presence and God giving me the confidence. But also, if that's the case, I also need to be aware that, as Edwin said, Satan is going to come along and try to steal it. So I need to be aware that there's two powers at play in my life. And I can listen to one or I can listen to the other. There you go. I can listen to one, listen to the other. And if I pay attention to God and who He is and the character that He has and what He's done for me and what He continues to do, which believe it or not, kind of ties in with our sermon this morning, then I'm hearing what God wants me to hear. But if I let Satan come and steal it, then who am I serving? Great conversation. Thank you, guys. Our time is up. Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for all your comments. We'll join together in a few minutes and we'll worship.